Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for their commitment to you and the covenant. We thank you for the promise they have shown us through your word of a day when you will bring about all justice and that you will vindicate and redeem your people. We pray now as we look at this last chapter in Zephaniah that it will both challenge us and encourage us, and I pray that it will amaze us in the type of God you are over the way that you respond over your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Arrogant, controlling, winning at all costs. These are the words, these are the phrases used to describe Cricket Australia. The 145-page report has exposed the culture of Cricket Australia, and it's not a pretty picture. We find an organisation that turns to bully tactics and even ostracising players when they don't behave. Why? Because they're obsessed with being number one. There is now even the suggestion that the ball tampering scandal was simply a reflection of the ethos of Cricket Australia to win at all costs. And we are shocked. But should we be? Don't we want our cricket team to be number one in the world? When they fail, the media attacks them. And when they win, we throw them a party. Are we happy with a team that displays integrity and honesty? Or do we always want a team that simply wins? Well, through the prophet Zephaniah, God has exposed the sins of the people of Judah. They have worshipped false gods and idols. They've worshipped the Lord and at the same time turned to other gods, thinking that they can have both. They've used violence and been deceitful. They have been exposed as complacent. They have trusted in their fortified cities and towers. They have trusted in their silver and gold. But nothing can be hidden from God. Whatever the people or the society appeared on the surface, no matter the rhetoric, God sees the sin. God sees the wickedness of the city. For all its privileges, Judah seems worse than the nations that have already been condemned in chapter 2. Jerusalem has become a wicked city with wicked people ruling over it. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We are here presented with a city that has no conscience, a city which has hardened her heart against God. We read of a city of oppressors. And who are the oppressors? Her civil and religious leaders. Her officials, instead of seeking to do good for the people, were like roaring lions ready to pounce on people. Her rulers, instead of seeking justice for the people, devour people, leaving nothing behind. Her prophets, instead of serving God before the people, serve themselves. Her priests, instead of serving the people before God, serve themselves. And why had the leaders become like this? Because they had actually ignored God's judgment on the nations. They had not seen it as a warning to themselves. You look at verse 2. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. They refuse to obey God's law or his voice through the prophets. Basically, it comes down to this. They no longer really trust God. And because of their lack of trust, they ignore their relationship with God. As the end of verse 2 says, she does not draw near to God. She doesn't trust God. She doesn't even want to get close to God. And you have to ask the question, was this really what it was like under the righteous rule of King Josiah? You mustn't forget, King Josiah is on the throne. Is this prophecy a means to motivate the leaders and the people to enact possibly the reforms that are coming under Josiah's rule? Or is this a prophecy that simply condemns their hypocrisy? Could it be what we have here is God stripping back the veneer of polite society and exposing the heart? God always exposes the secrets of people's hearts. And we're used to things exposing sin in Australia, aren't we? Be it Cricket Australia, we've got the Royal Commission, or we had the Royal Commission into the abuse of children. They exposed the lies and the cover-up of government institutions and churches. We had the Royal Commission into financial industry that exposed the lies and abuses of well-respected institutions and businesses. And there's another one coming, Royal Commission to Aged Care, which I'm sure will expose the horrors of how elderly people have been abused by carers, by staff, but also by institutions and churches taking money. We hear God has exposed Judah's sins, Judah's failures, Judah's corruption. Either Judah will accept what God is saying and turn from their sin, or they will ignore it and continue in their sin. Whatever the veneer our society may seem to have, God sees the truth. He sees the truth in Judah. He sees the truth in Canberra. Whatever veneer we may have personally, understand God sees the truth of you in your heart. No matter what you present to the world, understand God knows you inside out. From Zephaniah, we learn that God's judgments are right and true. How do we respond? That's the question. It's interesting, in John's Gospel, we see Jesus exposing the sin of unbelief in the Pharisees, and their response is to refuse to listen to Jesus. They refuse to repent, and instead they respond by wanting to kill him. Like Jesus, the Lord in Zephaniah tells the people that their behaviour has not in any way reflected his behaviour. The Lord is righteous and does no wrong, while the city obeys no one. The Lord gives justice or gives out justice, while the rulers pervert justice. The Lord is unfailing and consistent with each and every day. Look at verse 5. The Lord is within her, is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. That is the God that they worship. And yet, do they take any account of this God, the character of this God? No. Yet the unrighteous knows no shame. God's character, Zephaniah tells us, is sure and stable and reliable, while the city and its leaders are unpredictable and self-centered. This is the God who saved them, and this is the God who is their covenant Lord, but these people are not acting as his covenant people. No matter what the Lord has done to correct them or discipline, they refuse to repent, in verses 6 to 8. In chapter 2, we had read all about the nations being judged for their sins. God in the past had dealt with and judged the enemies of Israel and Judah. God had shown that he will not tolerate sin. He even sent the Assyrians to take away the northern kingdom of Israel. And did Judah learn from all this? No. Look at verses 6 and 7. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, that's Jerusalem, surely you will fear me and accept my correction. Because deep down, God longs to do good to his people. He wants to do good. He wants to bless them. But because they love their sin more than they love God, they don't want it. Let's continue in verse 7. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. So therefore God will not cut off the dwelling of Israel. God will not punish her, but they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. All that God was doing was sending them a warning. All that God was doing was wanting to bless them, but no, they don't want it. So instead, God calls them to wait. But not wait for deliverance, but wait for judgment. Wait knowing that this will certainly come, a day of judgment that includes Judah and all the nations. A day when God will testify against the sins of the nations and the sins of Judah, in verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. Since they refuse to repent, they will be included in God's universal judgment. The day of the Lord will not be for them a day of hope, but a day of disaster. The sin of humanity and the sin of God's people will be met with God's anger. That's all they can look forward to. And it's fierce, because as he says at the end of verse 8, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. As you know, there's a fire burning at Piers Creek. I believe it's due to someone burning an old car, I think. The fire at the moment, last time I checked, is now under control, or being controlled. But on Friday, it was on a watch and act status. So being close to our family house, we organised all the family to pack one bag, put all as many clothes as they could into their bag, pack their valuables, got Luke to get all the sleeping bags down from the hall cupboard, put them out in the lounge room just in case. We might be sleeping in someone's house on the floor, who knows. Elisa organised 7 pet carriers for our pets, which of course includes 2 cats, 2 rabbits, 2 birds, 8 guinea pigs and 1 dog, Cora, which we wondered who would get her. Knowing that the fire can move very quickly because the wind can change. Once the wind changes, the fire can not only destroy property, which can be replaced. I did tell Anna, I'm leaving all my books. They were replaceable. But lives are not. Lives are not. We were ready just in case things got worse. And if you went on the internet to the website of the Canberra Times, you would be able to see the flames devouring trees. And it was horrifying. It was frightening. And I thought, we're going to take this seriously. But even those pictures of that fire, Pierce Creek's devouring the trees, does not compare to the day of God's wrath when it comes in judgment. As he says, the whole world, not just a little piece of Canberra, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. No one will escape, not even God's people. We need to always remind ourselves that God does not tolerate sin. Now, if we ended here, if the prophet decided to end here, we would think, no hope. What a way to end. The whole world is going to be consumed by fire. Hardly good news. But praise God for his mercy. Because now we turn to what God will do in creating a new people and a new city. I wondered if the call to wait could also be an encouragement to the remnant, those who have already appeared within this prophecy. Because we've heard previously that the remnant will actually inherit the land of their enemies. So we see God's amazing grace displayed in verses 9 to 20. It is at this time that the prophet Zephaniah displays God doing an amazing thing. He will purify the lips of not only his people, but the peoples, so that they can call on the name of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, plural here, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve me shoulder to shoulder. Does the purification of the lips mean that somehow God will take away their sin? If we remember the book of Isaiah, at one point the seraphim takes a live coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's mouth and says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So is that one aspect? Could be. Or could it also be a promise that one day Babel will be reversed? You know, God is going to purify the lips of the peoples that they all may call in his name. We may have seen a glimpse of this or a preview of this in Acts 2 when people heard the gospel in their own language. Here is a picture of people worshipping one God in unity, the God of Israel, who is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here the promise of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, coming together, serving God. It's a wonderful picture, shoulder to shoulder. Let's look at verse 9 again. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the river Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. This is a great picture, a wonderful picture of God gathering his people to worship him. We don't just end with judgment, with the world being consumed. We're going to end with mercy and grace here. We're going to end with God bringing his people together. And notice that God here is taking the initiative. On that day also, Jerusalem will not be forsaken or forgotten. The city that was once condemned for its wickedness will be renewed and its people will be renewed. God will purify the city by removing the arrogant boasters that rebelled against the Lord. The only people who will inhabit the city will be those who are meek and humble those who trust the Lord in verse 12. But I will leave within you, that's within the city, the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The city that once did all wrong will no longer do all wrong. The city that once told lies will no longer tell lies. The city that was deceitful will no longer be deceitful. The city that once trusted in their fortified cities now trusts in the Lord and will dwell in safety. Look at verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, but no one will make them afraid. By God's grace, the city will be transformed. The wicked will be removed, and God's people, the remnant, will now take their place. And God has done it all. Verse 9 says, I will purify the lips of the people. Verse 11, I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and the humble. God will do it all. He will do it because of his grace. He will do it because of his mercy. He will do it because he is committed to the covenant that he has made with his people. And how will this all come about? Well, there is a hint in the response to all this amazing grace that God will show to the remnant of his people. What is the response to all this? It's worship. Worship in song. An outburst of emotion, of thankfulness. Zephaniah invites the people to sing and rejoice. Look at verses 14 to 16. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. How will the Lord take away the punishment of his people? There's only one answer to that, isn't there? It's through Jesus Christ. He will take the fire of God's jealous anger against our sin upon himself. It will be through him that our lips will be purified. It will be through him that we no longer are arrogant, boasters in ourselves, but only boasters in the Lord. It will be through him that we'll be meek and humble. It will be through him that God will gather his people together. It will be through him that God's people all over this planet will come together, shoulder to shoulder, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be through him that God will bring his scattered people together to worship him and bring him offerings in the name of Jesus. And amazing as all this is, there's even more amazement in the book of Zephaniah. Verse 17, through Jesus Christ, God himself will delight in you. Can you imagine that? As the people are called to sing, to shout aloud, at the beginning in verse 14, to be glad and rejoice with all their hearts because of what God has done, so God will echo all that when he looks at you. He will rejoice over you. He will rejoice over what he has done in you and for you. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. Some versions will have, he will not rebuke you. And he will rejoice over you with singing. My friends, this is one of those verses which I give you permission to highlight your Bibles. Okay, this is it. This is amazing. I struggle to capture the beauty and wonder of God delighting in you. Because isn't it far more reasonable that we are going to delight in God? It's far more for us to delight in God than it is for God to delight in us. I mean, we might sort of think, well, there's some comparisons here. Well, a lover may delight over their beloved. A married couple may delight over one another. Parents may delight over their newborn baby. I still remember after Nicholas was born, there he is lying in his cot, and Anna and I just standing over the cot, gazing with this feeling that we've never had of joy and delight. It's amazing. But then I'm not sure even that captures these amazing verses, because when we delight in someone, it's because there's something delightful in them, or because we have a relationship with them. I mean, no offense, but I don't feel that same joy and delight over your babies if you have them, okay? It just doesn't seem to register. But when it's mine, it's different, isn't it? But this is even more amazing than that. I was trying to find another illustration. This is pretty weak, but I mean, people can also have delight over a job well done. After I finish mowing the lawns, I can find delight in looking over this job that I've done. It's been accomplished. But I think Zephaniah is not only saying that God delights maybe in the work he does in us, as if, you know, he's accomplished something. I'm sure God does delight in the work he's done for us. But I think Zephaniah is pushing us in the direction that God delights in us as well. So the idea presented here is even stronger than this translation makes out. God is so taken with us that he loves to simply look at us and enjoys looking at us. Zan and I looked over Nicholas's cot and were silent, so God looks over us with delight and just stares at us with joy. That's an amazing picture. Because in one sense, it doesn't make sense. We are the ones that should be delighting in God. We are the ones that should be captured by his beauty. Because do we have beauty? No. I believe he can do this, and we can understand this verse because Christ has taken our punishment unto himself. We now stand in his righteousness and in his holiness. We have been transformed by Christ, and because of that, God delights in us. He delights in what he has accomplished in us through Christ, and he delights in us because we are in Christ. It's like, this is an old picture. I think young people may not understand this, but it's an old movie, okay? In old movies, there's a bit of a cliche here of a lover standing under a balcony with a little mandolin or guitar and sings to his beloved, draws her out, and she's captivated by this song. I'm not sure how many husbands have sung to their wives. I have not. But I know that, you know, song can move them. Here we have God singing over us, singing of his delight and love over us in a song. This is an amazing section. I remember when I was looking at this passage, I read Calvin. He couldn't cope with this. He had to sort of think about, no, God's not that emotional. I don't think God's emotional in the sense that he loses, you know, he's so enraptured in us. But if there's any verse that's so close to John 3:16 that God so loved, it's this verse here. God loves us. God delights in us. God rejoices over us. God sings to us. It is one thing about us delighting in God. It's another thing to even consider God delighting in us. So let me encourage you that if you ever, well, I'm sure when you're going through difficult times, struggling times, I think this verse is a great, great comfort, knowing that because of Christ, God delights in you. Because of Christ, God sings over you. And his delight will result in bringing us home and giving us honor and praise. You think, again, what's happening here? We're supposed to delight in God. We're supposed to give him honor and praise, but instead, he's going to give us honor and praise in verses 18 to 20. The sorrows for the appointed feast are removed from you. They are a burden and reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame, gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is an amazing, encouraging section. I mean, we stand at the beginning of God condemning Judah for its sin. We see God's consuming fire coming to judge, and yet we've got this wonderful picture of God's transforming grace and mercy to the point that God sings over you. What an amazing picture that Zephaniah has given. I can only end, which I think sort of maybe echoes or tries to capture what this is saying, both from the prophet Isaiah, but quoted by the Apostle Paul. And I've used the New King James Version because I think that really captures the emotion. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who trust him. Who's going to be in a... How can we ever imagine that in eternity, not only will we be delighting in God, but he'll be delighting in us. Not only will we be singing to God, but he'll be singing about us. Not only will we be giving him honour and praise, but he'll give us honour and praise. All because of the grace of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed. Amazed at you. That you would behave like this. It is incredible. We pray that it both humbles us, excites us, encourages us to continue to be faithful to you. We thank you that through Christ you can and you will delight in us. We thank you that because of Christ you rejoice in us, and that through Christ you can sing over us. May that be a comfort in dark and difficult days. And may this encourage us to continue to point people to the Lord Jesus, so that they too may know a God who delights in them, a God who sings over them. And so we simply say thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.